When Texas pastor Jim Dennison was in college, he served as a summer missionary in East Malaysia. And while he was there, he attended a small church. At one of the church's worship services, a teenage girl came forward to announce her decision to follow Christ and be baptized for her faith in Christ. During the service, Dennison noticed some worn-out luggage leaning against the wall over by the side of the church, and he asked the pastor about it afterwards. The pastor pointed to the girl who had just been baptized and told Dennison, "Her father said that if she was baptized as a Christian, she could never go home again. So she brought her luggage." So she brought her luggage. Satan hates those who love God, hates with a passion any who seek to follow God. God's love is infinite, but Satan hates with a powerful hatred. He will do whatever he can to stop those who would follow God. He will oppose, oppress, suppress the followers of Jesus Christ any way that he can. And in Revelation chapter 12, where we pick up this morning, we see Satan's hatred demonstrated at the end of this age as he desperately tries to salvage victory from the jaws of defeat. We also see the sovereign love of God who protects his own. Principle number one this morning, Satan's pride leads him to assault heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." We'll stop right there. Principle number one, Satan's pride leads him to assault heaven. There's a great war in heaven. Satan and his angels stage this frontal assault on heaven itself. I want you to notice that the war is not fought directly between Satan and Jesus Christ. The battle is between Satan and Michael, another angel, and between the armies of angels and the armies of demons. See, there's no true dualism in the book of Revelation. We are not talking about two equal forces here, Satan and God. Christ is always in control. Satan never actually fights Christ directly because he is defeated by Michael the archangel. And at the end of the book, by the way, in Revelation 20, it is again an angel who grabs Satan and locks him up in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Satan isn't strong enough to fight Christ. He isn't even strong enough to fight Christ's angels, because Christ is in control. Satan is a proud angel, though, and he is fighting this war to take over heaven. Now, the passage has led to a great debate about the timing of this event. When did, does, or will this happen? Did this battle already take place before John's day? Or will it take place in the future? And there are basically three major options that have been proposed over the years for the timing of this battle. The first interpretation argues that this is a reference to a battle that took place before the creation of the world. It looks back to passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and other illustrations and concepts from the Old Testament. This battle took place before the creation even took place. The second interpretation is that this is a battle that took place while Christ was dying on the cross. The theological reasoning here is that Christ defeated Satan on the cross, so there never could be any more battles in heaven, for Christ has already won the victory. The third interpretation is that this is a battle yet to come. It will take place at the end of this age, just before Christ returns to this earth. Satan is desperate and will attack heaven itself. He will be defeated. He will be thrown back to earth, where he will take out his rage on humans in the last days. Now you all know that when I put three options up here, the third one's always the right one, right? I think that's the correct interpretation of this passage. Here are some reasons why, very quickly. If you've read ahead, then you realize that the results of this battle are explained in verses 10 through 12. First, there is no more access to heaven after Satan has been defeated, after this battle, and yet the Bible records that Satan has had and continues to have access to heaven down through history. Second, Satan's role as accuser of the believers ends with this defeat, according to Revelation 12:10. So this could hardly refer to a time before creation, since there were no believers back then to accuse, and Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and his accusations end at this point. Third, the martyrs play a role in Satan's defeat according to verse 11. The implication is that these are the martyrs of Revelation, not just past martyrs. And fourth, we are told in verse 12 that Satan only has a little time remaining after his defeat, and that explains his horrific rage that he takes out on earth. So I think this fits best with the end of the age date for this heavenly battle. And I think we're talking about a battle that takes place at the end of this age, just before Christ returns. Second principle this morning, Satan's defeat in heaven leads to horror on earth. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So John hears a great voice in heaven shouting that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, his anointed one, his Mashiach, his Messiah, has arrived. So heaven rejoices for one specific reason after this battle. Heaven rejoices because the accuser of our brothers has finally been thrown out of heaven. Now, we are told here that Satan accuses the believers day and night. He is constantly accusing believers before God's throne. Satan's role even today, I would say, is that he lives to accuse you and me of all of our failures, of all of our unworthiness before God. The picture we have is that Satan spends his time digging up dirt on us. Lord knows there's plenty of dirt to dig up, and he probably doesn't have to work hard most of the time. But he spends his time digging up dirt on us, and he comes to heaven and he throws that dirt before the Lord in his heavenly throne room. God is in heaven, and Satan comes like some muckraking lawyer prosecuting believers at the throne of God. Job is the classic example. In Job 1:6, we read, One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And then the story goes on. Satan proceeds to accuse Job of being disloyal. He says, God, the only reason Job is loyal to you is because you give him all these wonderful things. He's wealthy. He has a great family. He has all of these things. So that's the only reason that he's loyal to you, God. If you took away all of those things, he'd curse your name, God. And so Satan makes a bet with God. Let me destroy all of these things, God, and I'll prove that he doesn't really care about you. It's just because you're good to him. And so in Job 1:12, we read, The Lord said to Satan, Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The rest of Job is the story of this heavenly bet between God and Satan, as Satan makes his case against Job. tries to dig up whatever dirt, tries to get him in whatever trouble he can. Well, that's Satan's job even now. He enjoys making his case against believers all of the time. Imagine that your name comes up tonight on heaven's courtroom docket, and Satan is the prosecuting attorney. He makes his accusations against you. He digs up the dirt, your unworthiness, your failures, your flaws, your sins, and he throws them all before God at the heavenly throne. But you have a defense attorney there too, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so when Satan is done with all of his dirt on you, Christ stands up and says, "Paid in full. It's already covered, God. Satan has nothing on you because Christ has already paid the debt for past, present, and future sins." Notice what the verse here in Revelation 12 goes on to say. They, the believers, have conquered Satan, what? Because of the blood of the Lamb. That's what we're celebrating here this morning. That's the foundation for our victory. That's the foundation for our hope. He has absolutely nothing on us because of the blood that Christ shed on the cross for our sins. What a wonderful picture of encouragement. Yet, let's face it, we hate it that Satan is allowed to keep bringing up all that dirt on us, don't we? Every time our name comes up in heaven, there's Satan. Yeah, you know what that person did. You know what Dave did. Why doesn't God just throw the bum out of heaven? Frivolous lawsuit. It's over with. After all, we suffer enough without knowing that our shame is brought up to God in heaven. Remember now that John is writing to encourage believers in his day and through them to encourage us as well. But in his day, at the end of the first century, many had already died under Emperor Domitian's persecution. Shameful things were said about them on earth, let alone in heaven. They've been vilified, they've been humiliated before man and God. Notice the role of the martyrs, by the way, in this coming victory in verse 11. They have conquered Satan, we're told, because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, the antecedent of they here must be the brothers that are being accused of in verse 10, whom Satan is accusing day and night. They, these brothers whom Satan is accusing, they have conquered him by the authority of Christ's blood and because of the word of their witness on earth. These martyrs were faithful in witnessing. They did not love their lives more than Christ. Back in Revelation 6, we met some of the martyrs who were crying out for justice from God. And God says, they conquered Satan. In the end, John is writing the book of Revelation partially to encourage believers in his day that those who die for Christ win in the end. Those who are faithful to Christ win in the end by the blood of the Lamb, the power of that blood, and by our witness to this world. One of the themes of Revelation is that martyrdom is not defeat. It may seem like defeat, but it isn't. Satan may appear to win with each death of a believer, but in fact, each martyr is a victory for the Lamb. It's not just that we have fellowship in heaven. The very martyrdom is a victory for the Lamb. It's his method for defeating Satan. Each time a Christian dies for his faith in this world, and there are believers all over this globe who are dying for their faith, we just happen to live in a fairly protected environment. But each time a Christian dies for his faith in this earth, on this earth, he drives another nail in Satan's coffin. For God wins by the blood of the Lamb. And each time Satan throws that stuff up about you, God uses you. God covers you. You drive a nail in his coffin as you serve Jesus Christ in this world. It's one of the ways that God will defeat Satan. Verse 12 tells us that there's going to be great rejoicing in heaven because the abomination has finally been thrown out. He's not there anymore. He has no access. He can no longer accuse believers before God's throne. He has no more access. Well, you can imagine how much joy there would be in heaven when that victory takes place, right? Wouldn't you rejoice? I'm so glad, God, he doesn't bring up anything on me anymore. He has no access there. Finally, you've thrown the guy out. Satan will never bring up our shame before the Lord after this defeat, forever and ever. But there's another side to this defeat. You noticed that, didn't you? It says, there's great rejoicing in heaven, but what about earth? Woe. Woe to those on earth when this battle takes place and when it's over. The people in heaven rejoice, but the people still on earth are warned. Woe to you on earth, the voice from heaven says. Why? Because Satan has come down to earth in a rage. He is in one great big funk of frustration. And he's going to take out his rage on this earth. And he knows, John says, that he only has a very little bit of time left to do what he wants. And so he will take out his frustration on those he can get to on earth. Third principle, Satan's hate leads him to persecute Israel. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Now remember from last Sunday, who's the woman? This is a drama. These are all signs and symbols here. We're told that in very, very first verse. This is a drama, a play that's being played out. And the woman we talked about last Sunday is the nation of Israel, because it is the nation of Israel who gave birth to the Messiah, the male child, in this war between God and Satan. This, I believe, took place, of course, 2,000 years ago when the Christmas story took place, which I suggested last Sunday. It was really a story of spiritual warfare, as Satan attempted to do whatever he could to stop the birth of the Messiah. And then the Messiah was taken up in verse 6 to heaven. He's out of Satan's hands. He could not get to him, so his rage then turns, beginning back in the first century, to all of those others on this earth, particularly to the woman who had given birth to the male child. And I believe that now has been, that rage has been going on for 2,000 years. Satan has been persecuting the nation of Israel out of sheer spite, because he couldn't stop the Messiah then. So he takes out his wrath. That's been going on for 2,000 years now. And we see many, many examples of this down through history. At the Yad Vashem Memorial outside of Jerusalem today is an original cattle car from Germany, like many other cattle cars that were used in Nazi Germany to transport millions of Jews to the concentration camps. But Adolf Hitler was just one example of the persecution Israel has faced for no reason other than that they were Jews. When the Christian crusaders captured Jerusalem for Christ, quote unquote, in 1099. They gathered the small Jewish population left in the city of Jerusalem, and they put them in a synagogue, and they burned the synagogue flat with everybody in it. God was done with those people. That was the Christian crusaders. And Christianity has a horrible legacy. down through the centuries with respect to the Jews. It was the Fourth Lateran Council of the Christian Church that ordered Jews to wear yellow or crimson armbands way back in 1215 so that nobody would associate with them. In the 1300s, when Europe experienced the bubonic plague, wiping out a third of the European population, the Jews were the ones blamed for the plague. The Christians argued that the Jews had poisoned the water supplies of Europe. And thousands of Jews across France and Spain and Switzerland and Germany and Austria and Poland and Belgium were massacred on that ridiculous charge. More than 200 Jewish communities were entirely wiped out across Europe. Unfortunately, the Protestant Reformation didn't help. Martin Luther called for 7 steps to be taken against the Jews, including burning of all synagogues, destroying all Jewish homes, banning their holy books, and seizing all Jewish assets. I submit to you that this horrible legacy of Christianity was inspired by none other than Satan himself. It's just a clever way to get back at the people he hated. And he used the church to carry out this hatred, along with many others in this world. Well, all of that is linked with the final rage of Satan in the end times. He will go after Israel with a vengeance, but God will protect the nation of Israel. The woman in this story, in this play, flees into the wilderness. She is given the wings of an eagle, which often pictured in the Old Testament God's special power and care for his people. She will fly to a place in the wilderness which has been prepared for her. We saw that back in verse 6 last Sunday, where she will be protected and nourished and cared for by God during this final period of Satan's rage. See, God has a future for Israel, I believe, and he will make sure that there is an Israel to inhabit that future by protecting her during these days, as, by the way, he has managed to protect Israel all down through the centuries. It's incredible that there's still an Israel in existence given what has been perpetrated against the Jews down through history. And it's all because God's stronger than Satan. And he's protected a remnant in every generation. And he will at the end of this age, when Satan's rage is so horrible that he seeks to destroy the woman, the nation of Israel. The dragon then sends a flood of water after the woman, hoping to drown her in his rage. But the earth, sovereignly by God's intent, opens up, swallows the water so that the woman is protected. Now, some think that this is a literal description of what will happen at the end of this age. That is, there will actually be a flood of water that goes out through the canyons of the wilderness and seeks to and would drown the nation of Israel as it flees into the wilderness. I don't really think so. I think we are still in this play. We are still in this symbolism. Just as the woman is not a literal woman in this chapter, she is representative of the nation of Israel. And just as the dragon is not a literal dragon, he is representative of Satan himself. So the water is a symbol of satanic attack at the end of this age. What that attack will look like, literally, I don't know. We're not told. But it will be a torrent of rage, a humanly overwhelming attempt at genocide, which God will stop in those days to protect his people. Now, all of this takes place, I believe, midway in that final 7-year tribulation period that Daniel the prophet predicted 600 years before Christ. Daniel used the phrase back in the book of Daniel, time, times, and half a time, which is also used here in Revelation 12, verse 14. The same period is also referred to as 1,260 days in Revelation, or 42 months in the book of Revelation. These references are all to the same time period. So Daniel's time times and half a time equals 1,260 days, which equals 42 months. Now, if we use the Hebrew calendar of 360 days per year, we arrive at 3.5 years, which is half of Daniel's 70th week, half of the 7-year tribulation period. These final 3.5 years are a time of terrible destruction on earth as Satan takes out his rage on the people of this earth. And specifically, Satan's rage leads him, fourthly, to attack believers worldwide. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. God protects the nation of Israel. Satan can't get at her during this time period. So his rage turns to the seed or the offspring of the woman, the nation of Israel. The offspring or seed of the woman are characterized by two descriptions in this verse. They keep the commands of God and they hold on to the witness of Jesus. So who are these offspring that Satan persecutes? Well, if the woman is the nation of Israel, then who are her offspring? The offspring, some have suggested, first of all, are the 144,000 Jewish witnesses of Revelation 14. Second possibility is that the offspring are Gentile Christians around the world. The third is that they are Jewish believers around the world. And the fourth is that they are Jewish and Gentile believers around the world. And I think Satan, what do I think is the right one? Hey, you're catching on. I think that Satan will attack Jewish and Gentile believers around the world. These are the seed of the woman, the offspring that come from her. That keeps the distinction between the nation of Israel as the woman and the offspring. And it also fits with the twofold description, I suggest to you, of these people. They are people who keep the commands of God. Now that's an Old Testament description of a believer. And they are people who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that's a New Testament kind of description. So I suggest that all believers alive on earth at this time will face Satan's rage because all believers ultimately are the offspring of the woman. They have a common heritage. We have a common heritage with Israel. Let me briefly address then a theological issue at this point, whether you care or not. I'll address it anyway. I don't believe the New Testament ever teaches that the church is equal to the nation of Israel or that the church replaces Israel as replacement theology suggests. That is, God was done with Israel permanently and the church is her replacement for Israel. I don't believe that. I do believe that the New Testament clearly teaches that Christians are the seed of Abraham and that only Jews who ultimately believe in Christ are true children of Abraham. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You have a common heritage with the Jewish people in Abraham. And Paul also wrote in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. That is to say, that true Israel will believe in Jesus Christ, and that all who believe in Jesus Christ are the offspring of Abraham by faith. Even in the Old Testament, all Israel was not Israel, that is, was not saved. Only those who trusted God for their salvation. And so it is still. We have a common heritage with the Jew. It's a deep and lasting heritage. Our Lord and Savior is also the Jewish Messiah. They're one and the same. And Paul indicates in Romans 11, in his ongoing discussion of this, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that Israel as a nation has only been set aside temporarily while God works through the church. And then he warns the church, don't get too big-headed about this. Because if God can set aside Israel to work through you, guess what he can do to you? Set aside you to work through Israel. Then he says in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved at that end point when they turn to Jesus Christ. One day they will turn to Christ, their Messiah, as Savior. And they too will be saved by faith in him. See, the reality is that Satan hates both Jews and Gentile Christians. In Nazi Germany, both Jews and Christians were attacked as Hitler tried to eliminate both from his empire. Jews and Christians shared cells in Dachau and all of the other concentration camps, for Hitler was out to eliminate both Jews and Christians. We Jews and Christians have a common heritage. We are linked forever in God's plan for the world. And in the Yad Vashem Memorial outside of Jerusalem, there is a tree dedicated to Corrie Ten Boom, a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ, who suffered under the Nazis with the rest of the Jews and Christians. She taught us well that we are to be faithful under fire. And she lived out that faithfulness herself. She said, don't bother to give God instructions. Don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty. That's good advice when Satan's rage is being poured out on you or anywhere on this earth. It's good advice for believers of every generation. Report for duty. Let God take care of the plan. He knows better than we do how to win the victory. He can take care of his own. As Nancy's saying, he loves the world that much. In the 1930s, in Stavropol, Russia, Stalin ordered that all Bibles be confiscated and Christian believers be sent to prison camps. Ironically, most of the Bibles were not destroyed by the local officials. Yet many, many Christians during that purge died as, quote, enemies of the state in the Russian prison camps. When the Soviet Union was dissolved, a commission team arrived in Stavropol in 1994 to have an evangelistic ministry. Their request to have Bibles shipped to Moscow was being held up. But one of the locals told them about a warehouse just outside of town where confiscated Bibles from the 1930s had been stored all these years. And so they went to the authorities, and this, amazingly, the authorities said, sure, go ahead, load up the trucks, you can distribute those Bibles again. They've never been destroyed. And so the team got permission. They went to the warehouse with some trucks. They hired some local Russians to help them load the trucks so that they could get them to where they needed to distribute the Bibles. One young man, a hostile agnostic, began to load the trucks that day. He didn't believe in God. He just was working for some ruples, I guess it would be. But not long after they started loading the trucks, this young man disappeared. They found him in the corner of a warehouse, weeping, because the Bible he picked up and opened had his grandmother's name inscribed on the front of it. She had died for her faith. And this young Russian looked at that, and he began to read, and he came to Christ. And he's being transformed by the very Bible that his grandmother died, rather than be unfaithful to. Even when Satan wins, he loses. In the 1930s, God had this man on his mind. In 1994. Today, for Jews praying at the Western Wall, they don't see victory, do they? But they pray for it. Even so, Christians today often cannot see the victory either. We feel the same way, but we pray for it. And we work for it. And every once in a while, we get a little glimpse of how God pulls off some little victories over the enemy while we wait for the big one to come. Don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty. Father, thank you. Thank you for the blood of your Lamb, your Son, Jesus Christ, that frees us from the guilt and the accusations of this enemy of our souls. And that one day, you're going to throw the bum out. And we will be forever freed from his work. Meanwhile, you're winning victories soul by soul by soul in this world by the blood of your Lamb. And we thank you. In his name, amen.